Start recording. Anyway, glad I remembered that now. But anyway, James was telling us about his childhood and how he grew up on this street that was about a quarter mile long. And at one end of the street was a section of woods. And at the other end of his street was a big, wide, open field. And it was unusual that both of these areas, these woods, the wooded area, and the open field, were surrounded by 8-foot fence with barbed wire, razor wire, on the top. And of course, you know, it had no trespassing signs all over the place. You know, every, I don't know however many feet they have to put those signs, but the sign said, "No trespassing, danger, U.S. government property." And this was where he played as a little kid. Of course, you know how kids are going to find the holes in the fences, right?
I was overthinking that.
Or men, you know, or girls for that matter. I know my girls would have found that hole and been playing on this in the woods and in the field.
I would have too.
Yeah. Regardless of the sign, it might have been that James was so young he couldn't even read at that point. But he could certainly read as a teenager and knew what those signs were saying. But anyway, he and his friends did play in the woods and in this field. But as he found out on the field, there were these unusual green buildings. They were low to the ground. There was no windows. They were all closed up. And these weird kind of domed lids. Does anybody know where I'm going yet? So after the Cold War, the fences came down. This was the early 90s. We went to college in the late 90s. You know, we graduated high school in 97, if anybody wants to know. Sorry, I know we're young, and that's okay. You know, but what he figured out was that on both of these properties were a Nike missile launching site. So there were two Nike nuclear missile launching sites within a quarter mile of his house. They were nuclear-tipped missiles, all right? And he told us how surprised he was to learn that he was living there, and he just never figured out what these places were until after the fact, right? And as he got older, it kind of hit him all at once because he realized that we had these missiles right on his neighborhood aimed at Russia. And guess what Russia had aimed right at his neighborhood, right? They had the same nuclear missiles aimed at every site that they were aware of anyway in the United States. So he would have been one of, you know, I don't know, several families that were just obliterated, just, you know, incinerated and almost not even a trace left behind if Russia had sent the nuclear bombs over to our place. So he was wondering, you know, he was telling us, and I'll never forget this, he was just like, "I have no idea how I missed it. All those years, and we were oblivious kids playing around these nuclear missiles. The silos, we had the domes, we had everything right in front of us, and he never connected the dots." So I tell you that story about James because I have a feeling that the disciples probably asked the same kind of question after the resurrection. How could we have missed that? How could we have missed what the scripture said about Jesus' resurrection? So the Son of Man will be betrayed, and he will be killed, and on the third day he will rise again. How did we miss that? I'm sure the disciples had that going through their heads often. Maybe for the rest of their lives, they kind of, you know, proverbially beat themselves up over that fact. But verse 9 tells us that as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Jesus also himself talked about it often, didn't he? I mean, he himself... He wasn't hiding the ball here. I mean, the nuclear bombs were there, right out there to see, you know, and the disciples missed it. The signs were all there. Now, the indictment is this. We could all call the disciples stupid. we could call, like I've mentioned many times in my preaching and teaching, those dumb Israelites, right? And of course have one finger pointed them and three pointed back at us. We can never forget that. We should always be examining ourselves. So the reality of the resurrection is talked about all over Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. This is really God's revelation to us. Okay? It is one complete word of God. Yes, there is an older testament that we talk about. There's a old covenant and a new covenant. But all of these things, as Paul tells us, is inspired. God breathed for our instruction. It's profitable for us. So I wonder, do we really understand the resurrection? Do we really understand the significance of the resurrection? What difference does the resurrection make? How is your life different because of the resurrection? Now, on one level, we think that the cross is the center of our faith, and to a large degree, by the way, it is, because on the cross, Jesus became our sin, and God treated our sin, my sin, and yours, the way sin deserved to be treated, on the cross, on Jesus. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased God to crush his son. Why? Why did it please God to crush his son? So that we could be redeemed, so that redemption could come to us. So yes, the cross is at the center of the gospel, but it doesn't stop there. You understand, of course, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are all of men most to be pitied. All right, so over and over again, the gospel writers tell us that there's something about the resurrection that changes everything in life. And we have to understand the difference that it makes, not just to our own personal lives, but also to our mission. And I'd like us to consider, what difference does the resurrection make when we think about mission work going on, whether that be in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, but also in the mission fields of those whom we support, right? All those missionaries that we've already heard from, the Honchiks who are coming this coming week. But not only that, I think we should also be praying for and thinking about constantly the church universal, those missionaries that we don't support except in prayer. We should be concerned for their well-being. We should be concerned for their mission. They are doing hard work on hard ground, right, for that matter. In other words, sowing seeds on hard ground. Think about the missionaries in North Korea. Think about the missionaries in Hong Kong right now, and China, for that matter. Think about Taiwan. Think about Ukraine. Think about us in America, missionaries all over the place. I know the Kings that we support are in New York City. In New York City, if you don't think that's a hostile place, you're kidding yourself. But so is our workplaces. And in many instances, so are our families. So it's important. And I hope to unpack some of these ideas, some details this morning. Maybe show you some things that we've missed in John chapter 20. At least that's what I hope anyway. It's my prayer. And I may have to wait, I'm going to be honest with you, because as I even spoke to a special person this week, I may have to hold off on getting to the end of this until the next time I pick it up on a Wednesday night. Even if we get one or two points here this morning, that's just where I want to leave it. I don't just want to like stuff you full of stuff and just to get through it. It's a pretty dense passage here, believe it or not. So sound good?
Yeah.
All right. So here's the story. Let's look at the background here. We begin with Mary Magdalene. The chapter, this passage that we read, begins with identifying Mary Magdalene in verse 1. And then at the end, verse 18, she's also listed again. It's kind of a bookend of this passage, starting the chapter with her name and ending this passage, verse 18, with her name again. And those are sometimes some things in Scripture that you might want to pay attention to, this idea of bookending passages. We really know just very little about her. most of the other Marys we read about are identified by their family connections. And so we could tell, you know, a considerable amount by their the connections that they have with others in the Bible. Mary, the mother of James and John. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. But this Mary is just Magdalene. And all that means is she comes from this little insignificant town called Magdala on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. So Mary Magdalene is what her name is because she's Mary from Magdala, right? And we're told that she's a woman, binary, men and women. I'm just going to mention, okay? She is a woman, and she is alone. She's isolated, and she's deeply, deeply troubled, and she is grieving deeply. She's misunderstood. She's tormented, I think, to an extent. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus saved her or cast out seven demons. And that, you know, depending on who you read, and I don't necessarily like to go too far into Scripture, but there is something about the number seven in Scripture. And if that's the case, that there may have been seven literal demons in her, or that number seven could mean that there was this a they had perfect control over Mary Magdalene. So that number seven could be significant just as a number of perfection. In other words, the demons having perfect and total control over her.
Do you have an idea of her age?
I would say middle-aged. It could quite possibly be around our age, if maybe younger, maybe a little older. But no, we don't know how old she is. This is literally all we know about Mary Magdalene. Her name is Mary. Those things I mentioned, I get from the text. She's alone, isolated, grieving, troubled. And about the story in Luke, where we know that Jesus cast out seven demons. And again, that could be a number of perfection, considering that there were many more demons in her, or could literally be seven demons. Pastor, do you have any input on that, or did I pretty much...
I think what you said was good.
Yeah, it's pretty... I mean... Either way, I don't think you're going to misrepresent the fact that Mary was controlled by these demons. And Jesus saved her. That is the most important thing, of course, to remember, is the fact that Jesus saved her from these demons. So her life was a wreck. Jesus liberated her from the demons, saved her. And those are the most important things that we know. That, particularly, is the most important thing we know about Mary Magdalene. We do know that Jesus also meant everything to her. I mean, look at what the passage is saying. These sentences, just in passing, really describe how much Jesus meant to her. The fact that she is there, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so I'm going to slow down there. But you see by the fact that she's there at the crucifixion, right? She's there at the burial. She's there the morning of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, Jesus meant everything to her. I think it's obvious. So there's three timestamps in verse 1 that I think are significant. We're told that it's the first day of the week. And interesting, verse 19, this is outside of our study today, but verse 19 reiterates the fact that it's the first day of the week. It's as if John is going back to the first part of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It was the beginning. This is marking the time as a new beginning. Nothing will ever be the same again because of what happened that morning on the first day of the week. That's what I'm saying. We're also told that it's early. So early that it's dark. And in my opinion, after everything that Mary and the other disciples saw, just meditate, put yourself in their place. In other words, meditate on what Scripture says about this. I don't think anyone slept Friday night, the night of the crucifixion. I don't think anyone slept. And quite frankly, if they were anything like me, I probably wouldn't have slept Saturday night either. Right, so I think after tossing and turning in bed, trying to sleep, Mary finally just said, you know what? What's the use? I'm getting up. I'm going to be useful. I'm going to do something. And she went to the tomb. And we're also told again that it's dark. So it's so early. This is in the pre-dawn hours. This is one gospel that tells us that it was still dark. This is the one gospel that tells us that it was still dark when she arrived. So just kind of put yourself there. No sunlight coming over the horizon yet. And I think that that might also point to the condition of her heart. Imagine what a dark place it might have been when all of her hopes, all of her dreams were shattered. Jesus, her rescuer, her savior, is dead. It's over. She doesn't know what to do. And that's putting it lightly. Mary gets to that tomb thinking that all is lost. He couldn't escape. He's dead. And Mary gets to the tomb believing that the best she could hope for is to find the dead, decomposing body of Jesus, her Savior, still dead in this tomb. I think that's what she was at least hoping for. And that's as good as it gets that morning. At least that's what she thinks. Only she discovers that it's a lot worse than what she thinks, because the tomb is empty. Something has happened, and she doesn't think about Jesus resurrecting. She thinks it's horrible news that he's missing. Either grave robbers have come to steal the spices, which were very, very valuable, remember? Could have been a year's worth of money spent for those spices. So they were extremely valuable, so there's no doubt that robbers did that often, and that's what she thought. Or some political enemies might have come to steal the body, to add insult to injury, and maybe they're going to be displaying the corpse on the wall of Jerusalem. I mean, Saul, remember? Look at these different characters in Scripture who were displayed in ways that were quite awful. But this is what Mary Magdalene came up to. Like, she got out of bed, whether she slept or not, she comes to the tomb, and her whole world again is being just continuously turned upside down. And it's not even going to stop yet, except there is some good news. So she runs to tell the disciples, Peter and John. She picks them out in verse 2, and we're told in John 19 that from the time of the crucifixion, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is also there at the crucifixion, he took her into his home so that when Mary Magdalene ran to tell Peter and John, who were unlikely to be in the same place that early in the morning, it's a good chance that Mary, the mother of Jesus, heard this that morning as well. All right. So in verses 3 through 10, Peter and John go investigate. And they run. Notice the running. There's a lot of it in this passage. And this is a culture, by the way, in which adults do not run. They don't run to and fro. Do you run places?
Not anymore.
I'm just saying. It's one of those things that I think it's a point. And by the way, I got some help from this in a commentary that brought that out. I didn't realize that. And when I stopped to think of it, it's funny how even just these simple words that are in passages sometimes, and they just run us by. We don't even notice them. Here are adults running, and I never stop to think, like, yeah, I don't run places either, right? I mean, but here's Peter and John running, and everyone seems to be running back and forth. There's a flurry of activity, if you will. And even though they investigated, and we could talk about what they saw and what they observed, I mean, that's for another time, another place maybe, but the Greek uses different verbs to talk about the difference between John's seeing and Peter's seeing and what that might have meant. But no matter what it meant to them, they went back home in verse 10. We'll come back to that another time. But in verse 10, they went back to their houses, still not really understanding what had happened. But Mary Magdalene stays. And I think this is pointing to her devotion, her love of Jesus. She stays and she's there weeping, verse 11. And the word weeping there is not just a stoic tear, right? She's not just standing there trying to hold back, maybe some tears rolling down her face. No, this is loud, uncontrollable sobbing. This is a woman who is just grieved and cut to the heart. And it's... I say this, and maybe I shouldn't, to my eldest daughter, Natalie. You're ugly crying. You know what I mean? What are the ugly tears for? And I say that just to try to cheer her up, of course. I'm not literally calling her ugly. You guys understand that. But she, at this point, like my daughter has been sometimes, and all of us, I think, at some point in our lives, you don't care what you look like. You are uncontrollably upset. There's nothing you could do to stop these tears from coming out. It's awful, awful sobbing. My life is falling apart. That's really what I think was happening to Mary Magdalene there. Verse 12, she looks into the tomb, which is empty, except it's not. Instead of a corpse, there are two angels, and she recognizes, we think she recognizes them as angels. But at least that's what John writes, right? In verse 13, they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And it's interesting the contrast between what she told Peter and John and now what she tells the angels. To Peter and John, verse 2, she says, "They have taken the Lord away, and we do not know where they have put him." But to the angels, she says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him." In verse 14, she turns. Maybe she saw something move. I'm not sure. But we're not told why she turns, but she sees a man standing there. And it's John tells us it's Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Maybe it's because it's his resurrection body that might be different enough so that she doesn't recognize him. Maybe it's that her eyes are so swollen and filled with tears still that she doesn't recognize him. But she sees a man there, and she assumes that he's the gardener. And she doesn't really answer, the presumed question, of course, is, right, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she doesn't really answer his question. She's still sticking with her understanding of what's happening. She says, "Sir, if you've taken the body, just tell me where it is, and I'll get him, and I'll take him away for you." And this supposed gardener pauses and he says one word, and it changes everything. As I study this passage, I have sat for hours and I've wondered, what did that word sound like when Jesus said her name? Was it like he said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are upset and bothered by so many things. Mary, Mary, why are you crying?" I don't know. Maybe it was a surprise, and I kind of doubt that. I kind of doubt it was the same thing that he said to Martha as well. But I think that he said her name in such a way that she immediately knew how precious she was to him. Mary. And she answers with the word Rabboni, which is in Aramaic, by the way, that's translated as teacher. Actually, though, it's a little bit more complex than that. In the ancient Eastern world, the word rab, forgive me if I'm pronouncing it wrong, where the soft and long vowels are there. I'm not so good at Aramaic, but anyway, rab stood for teacher or master. It was the opposite of a slave or a student. There were lots of rabbis who would teach followers around them, and they would be, those who followed him would be the disciples. He was the rabbi, and they would become like him. Okay? And this is a tradition that had gone on for a long time before Jesus was the teacher. But there were very, very few rabbons, all right, masters, teachers. These were the great teachers, of course, the ones that everyone understood, this man is worth following, okay? They commanded respect. Everyone agreed that Jesus is a rabbon, but that little letter I at the end, rabboni, that letter I is the personal possessive pronoun in Aramaic. So she is saying, it's my great Lord and Master. That's what Rabboni is saying. It's mine, my possession, my Lord. So she says Rabboni in verse 16. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, don't cling to me. And you realize something is missing. There's something that happens in the story that John doesn't write about. And it might actually be too precious a thing to write about. Just thinking about this passage actually had me in tears, maybe too many times to admit. But I certainly shed many a tear over this passage, thinking about what that must have been like. Because when Mary assumed he was the gardener and said, if you tell me what you've done with the body, I'll go and retrieve the body and I'll take care of it for you. The body, Jesus says, Mary, and she says, Rabboni. And he says, don't cling to me. There's a moment of time in there, I'm sure. And it might have been quite a long moment where Mary is just with this puffy, tear-eyed face and grieving emotion just would not let him go. And that's why I say it might have been too precious to even write about in words. I think you get that as you read this passage. And Jesus saying, don't cling to me. You can't cling to me. Teresa.
Could it possibly be because he was able to go through doors?
Yeah, I mean,
if she went to cling to him, it would be like nothing.
I don't wanna go that far. And the reason why I don't wanna go that far is that's kind of a if you look at Jesus like a phantom, you know, either there are religious sects, if you will, that believe that Jesus never really existed, that he was always kind of this phantasm, both before he was crucified and then after. You know, I scripture speaks of Jesus still being in human form, even though he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So when we see Jesus, I still think we are going to be able to cling to him in a way that we couldn't do to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is still in bodily form. You know, there's an interesting take on what we're talking about here. And, you know, I don't claim to be have the perfect answer here. But I've heard it said, that passage where it talks about Jesus passing through the walls and seeing, you know, being with the disciples, and the disciples, how did he get in here? You know, we have the doors bolted and locked shut. You know, the thing I wonder sometimes, and what I've heard, is what is more real? The earth here as it stands, or Jesus in his resurrected body and what we have to look forward to? In other words, I think that is the more real realm in which we will exist forever. And we'll look at this as like, so in other words, you know, Jesus passing through the walls, I think that is kind of, it's hard to say. I'm just saying, he is a real human being, no matter how you want to look at it. You know what I mean? Both before the crucifixion and after the resurrection, including when he was in the tomb, he could have gone in there and touched a body. I think Mary was still grasping on. You want to add anything, Pastor, to that?
I agree with you 100% that it was a real body because he said stop. Obviously, she was doing it.
Right. So in other words, do not cling to me. Pastor said that Jesus told her to stop clinging to him. So obviously she was clinging to something. And it had to be, in my opinion, a real human body at that point. So we could look at that. I think that would be a great topic for another study, you know, at some point. But, yeah. Any other comments? I don't want to stop anybody's questions or comments today, by the way.
With what we know, we can only suppose so far.
Yes, that's of course true. But what we definitely can and need to suppose is that Jesus was actually the God-man, God and man.
And still is.
Still is, yes. And he's described that way even right now at the right hand of the Father.
And I know this, you need to get back to where you're going.
Oh, please though, please.
But, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the mortal body, the immortal body. I think that's fitting with what you're saying, that what we will be, what we are right now is just a shell. And, and one day we're going to flourish and be a flower if it's going to grow out of it.
Right. And that's kind of what I meant is like, what is more real? This shell that we find ourselves in right now, and when we get there this that one day and we're walking through walls, we'll wonder, like, we won't even see it. We'll walk through this shroud, so to speak.
But it's what we know now. And it is important to us right now because it's what we know.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot of things we don't know.
Yeah, that's very true. All right, well, why don't we go on? Is that cool? Is that
everyone? Yeah.
All right, so she ran into his arms, and I was just picturing her hands as she flung them around. Can you picture this? You know, and this is what Natalie and Emily do to my legs right now. Come on now. It would take both of them and maybe even Valerie to get around them. But they do this, you know, when and then I'll walk with them on my legs, right? I am their father. I am, Natalie calls me my daddy. Emily, my daddy. Well, Jesus was Mary's father. Mary's Savior, my Jesus. So I shed many a tear just thinking about that. And the fact that that's the exact kind of emotion that I think we often don't have for our own Savior. That's the kind of clinging and running to Jesus that we often neglect. He's not the first person we run to when we have a problem. He's not the first person we run to when there's trouble in the world. This isn't the first place that we go to find an answer. And it should be. All of those things, they should be the way it is. Very important that we have that view of our Father. But Jesus, interestingly, tells her not to cling. Don't hang on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. You and I can't stay here forever, right? I have work to do still. But I have a job for you. I have a mission for you, Mary. And then he gives her a gift of family, I think. He says to this woman who just a moment ago was a wreck, right? She was alone. She was isolated. She was troubled, misunderstood. She was just a wreck. And he gives her a family. He says, go to my brothers, the disciples, and tell them I am going to my God and their God, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. You see, we're family. We're together. Everything is new. Nothing will ever be the same again. And Mary goes, and she becomes the apostle to the apostles, so to speak. Jesus chose her to evangelize the apostles, the disciples. She brings them the good news. Jesus is alive. He really, really is alive. That's the gospel. So that takes us back to the question at the beginning, and we'll close with this today. We'll have to come back and revisit some of these things. What difference does the resurrection make?
Everything.
That's right. That's exactly right. But I mean, on one level, from this point on, like Carl just said, nothing, nothing is ever going to be the same again for Mary, for the disciples, and for any follower of Jesus, then and forevermore. And nothing will ever be the same again for the peoples of the world, because now, unlike every other religious leader who taught, who did some interesting things, who brought disciples behind them, who followed them, but then they died, and you can go to their tombs and see where they're buried. Jesus, though, you can't. Not at all. Our Redeemer, our Rabboni, our teacher, our master, our rescuer died, was buried, but he was resurrected and he ascended and now today sits at the right hand of the Father God Almighty. What difference does the resurrection make to you personally today? When you wake up even tomorrow morning, what will you have because of the resurrection? Something to ponder every single day that you wake up. What do I have today because of the resurrection? Yes, you have redemption through the cross. Your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin in your place, in my place. But what do you have because of the resurrection? How will your thinking be different today and tomorrow? Because Jesus really rose from the dead. And I'm going to stop with one thing. And the first thing is, I have four of them, but the first thing is, and I'll share all four of them, we'll come back to. First thing is, you have a new hope. And of course we know that. We have a new hope. We have a new motivation. We have new power. And we have what I think is most often neglected. We have new authority. New authority. And that's really what I want to dwell on the next time I have the privilege of teaching. All right, so again, new hope, new motivation, new power, and new authority. That is vital to understand in our Christian walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you accomplished on the cross and your resurrection and your ascension. Lord, we pray that as we move to the morning worship service now, that everything that we do and say and think would be honoring and glorifying to your name. We pray that you would help us to concentrate on what Pastor Keith has to share with us this morning so that we could be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word. And we pray these things and more in Jesus' name.